Well, I'm sure you're already turned to Genesis 7. I'm doing a whole chapter again. Can you believe it? Woohoo! I know. I'm shocking myself. So, well, this week, as we look at our text, we begin to see the details of the global flood that God brought to the entire earth and all that inhabited the earth that he created. And next to this chapter heading, I have the words all and every. Did you notice how many times that was just repeated over and over? Well, as you have seen, as you studied this passage this week in your homework, this is an account that gives specifics about what happened, but we do see that it weaves back and forth between details and seems to reiterate over and over what God is doing. And have you ever stopped to think, why is Scripture like this? Have you ever thought of that? Why does he say something and then go on and then say exactly the same thing with maybe just a variation of words? Well, part of it is how the Hebrew language works, and that was the original language that was used here in this book. But also, we have to remember the audience that it was written to was actually the Hebrew people, the people of God that he had chosen to be his very own. And it's always a good reminder for us to remember that. While the written word is perfect and relevant to us today, we need to look at the context from which it was written so that our understanding is correct. And I think most difficulties in our understanding Scripture comes when we assume that it was written directly to us and within our world and the context that we are in the 2000s. But really, it was a biblical world, and the culture was different then. For instance, we read this text, and we know what a flood is, right? We have some background to that, from maybe a small one in our home, hopefully not, or in the street, or even a massive one that we've seen on the news, maybe, you know, like in New Orleans that is televised. We know by experience and actual documentation what a flood looks like, what it does, what the effects are after the water has receded. But here in our text today, we are dealing with a completely new thing, one that has never been heard of or seen or experienced. What the people that existed in that time knew about water is what God had divided and by his sovereign command had kept exactly where it was supposed to be. And up until this time in the history of the world, the earth had never seen rain. So Noah and his family didn't even know how this destruction was coming until after it is told by God to build an ark. And then we see in chapter 6, verse 17, God says, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. So this took faith, right? And yet, because Noah had been righteous before God, the mere fact that God told him to do it was enough for Noah to fully obey. And I hope that this last week, as you did your homework, you considered your own obedience. We have become accustomed in our world and in our day to having to know all the evidence and information before we will make a decision. But with the Lord, the pattern over and over in Scripture is the righteous will walk by faith. Because their faith, our faith, is already solid in who is asking them to obey. The creator of your life, the one, capital O, that has full authority to ask anything of his created beings, and they should respond because they trust him and his ways. That is the foundation of obedience, ladies. It is coming to terms with who God is and then the rest really does fall into place. And hopefully you've seen that pattern in your own life. But even if you have not recognized it or acknowledged it, it really is the pattern in Scripture. So we can bank on that. We make things so difficult because we have double vision. One eye is on Christ if you are a believer, but many times the other eye is on the world, checking to see if what we are doing is really right or if it makes sense. Those of us who have placed our faith in Him as Lord and Savior should be saying, "You own me. Do whatever you need or want to do in my life so that I may fulfill the one task that you have given me, to glorify you, Lord, by becoming like your Son, Jesus Christ." It is that simple. It's not simple to do, but simple in its meaning and in its purpose. So we have seen this type of faith and obedience in Noah already. He believed God, and so he lived in a certain manner that reflected that. The two go hand in hand, and we are so incredibly blessed to have this account that really shows us how to trust God's word when he makes it known to us, and how to trust in his word alone. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Genesis, says this: "What we do in obedience to the command of God and in faith, we ourselves shall certainly have the comfort of it." Do you think of obedience to God as a comfort? May this convince your mind to adjust your thinking, that we may benefit from the glories of obedience instead of the dread of its consequences. And sometimes we do see obedience like, what will I lose? What will I not be able to have? But if we can shift our thinking that it's really a comfort, if God has called us to obey and then we do, we rest in his blessings, right? Well, while this is a narrative, an account of details of a real historic event, this is the outline that I have put together. So for these 24 verses, hopefully you can write this down if you haven't already. First, we'll see in verses 1 through 9, the preparation of the promise. And I'm going to talk to you about what the promise is. 2, in verses 10 through 20, we'll see the promise actually comes. And then in the final verses of verses 21 through 24, we see the promise is fulfilled. And when I use the word promise, I am referring to the judgment that is coming to all of the earth because of the sin and corruption and the violence that God has already spent 3 chapters outlining for us. Because of all that mankind has participated in and chosen instead of God, there is now judgment coming. And the reason that I chose the word promise is because what God has said, even though he was long-suffering and patient for men to respond to his call for repentance, it was a promise that he would judge man for his sin. So I've chosen this word because it literally means, in the dictionary, a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. So if promise, now that's when you use promise as a noun. If you use it for a verb, this also applies. It says assure someone that one will definitely do, give, or arrange something. Undertake or declare that something will happen. So in our text, God said it, and it is now going to happen. It was a promise that was put into motion and ultimately fulfilled. And ladies, we need to read and see this for what it truly is. This text is really about mercy. And sometimes we can read passages, especially in the Old Testament, and cringe or even judge God's actions and his motives for justice. But within the entire plan of God, he is acting on behalf of salvation of sinners. So in response to that, we should humbly submit ourselves to these truths about God and learn what it is about his character that is being revealed, rather than recounting the details as something that is unfair. As Matthew Henry again puts it, we may be sure that no word of God shall fail or fall to the ground. So we can really trust. If we read it in here and can interpret it correctly, it's going to come to pass. So this global flood drowned all of mankind. The water was literal. This was not a myth, but an actual event ordained by God. Jesus himself took this account as important and as literal. So that gives us even more credence to do this. In Matthew 24, verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be in the day of Noah. And then he goes on to just set this up, that he's really building the whole doctrine of his second coming around this real event that we have in our text today, to point to what would come when he would come again, and that those that who had rejected him would be accountable, and their chance to repent would be no more. It would end. We also see this in Hebrews 11, verse 7, in 1 Peter 3:20, and in 2 Peter 2:5. And we looked at those verses last week, but I just bring them up to your mind again to just solidify. Scripture always interprets Scripture. Okay? So if you're confused about something, find it somewhere else in Scripture that explains it a little more clearly. So this morning, let's walk through the passage and see how important this chapter is to our understanding of God and central to our faith. And so I'm going to read all 24 verses, but I'll do this pretty quickly because I know you're familiar with it. But sometimes when we're studying Scripture, we're looking at a little verse here, a little verse here. So let's read it all together. And I'll be reading out of LSB. Then Yahweh said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seemed to be righteous before me and in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. By twos, they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now it happened after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On this very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his son with them, entered the ark. Verse 14, and they, and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after its their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. So they came to Noah into the ark by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them, and Yahweh closed it behind them. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and multiplied greatly upon the earth, and the ark went on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last, that its birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind. Verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life of all that was on the dry land died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah remained, and those that were in with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Wow. When you read it all in one passing, you're like, I get it, I get it. And then later you're like, wait, what did he say? And so I think that's another reason God repeats over and over. So first we see our first point, the preparation of the promise in verses 1 through 9. And we see that faith is required by man in order to be obedient. Now remember that a century and 2 decades has now passed, and it is now time for Noah to enter. This massive ark was now complete and was ready, and God says in verse 1, enter today. Now why? Because God saw that Noah and his family were the only believers on the earth. The earth, remember, at this time was approximately filled with 7 billion people. Henry Morris, who writes a lot about Genesis, makes this comparison in his book and says, today, which this book was written like, I think, 7 or 8 years ago. He says, today is about 7.9 billion people. Keep that in mind. And out of all of the people of the earth at this time, only 8 people believed who God was and actually proved it by living out their faith the entire 120 years for God's judgment to come. Well, in verse 2, we see that God tells Noah also not just to enter the ark, but to take the animals with him. And verses 2 and 3, he tells him what kind of animals. And here we see that he even mentions clean and unclean, right? And he has him bring more of the clean and less of the unclean. Now, back in chapter 6, if you remember, God had already said this to Noah. And here God repeats it, but he adds this mentioning of clean and unclean. And this is really the first time that this distinction is mentioned, clean and unclean. Now, this is interesting because in the Mosaic law, the law of God, found later on in the Old Testament, there are whole sections dealing with clean and unclean animals. We know that's in Leviticus, right? And with what animals you could eat and which ones you could not eat as the people of God. But what we find here is that even before the law was given, there was a distinction. And that even though God hadn't written down his word formally, he did indeed want his people to know what he required of them. What to eat, how to live, how to worship. So even before the law came, God had already began to reveal to his people certain patterns of behavior that he desired for them. Sacrifices, food, worship, as I mentioned, and other truths as well. As one commentator says, The clean and the unclean animals were symbolic of the fact that God wanted his people to learn how to make distinctions. It was as if the Lord was saying to them, I want you to live and learn how to be separate in ways from all other people. And because God wants his people to be separate from the world, he delineated what was clean and unclean for his people to eat and also to sacrifice. And most commentators see this as the main reason later on for why he implements dietary laws. And the New Testament is very clear about that, but that those laws are not still in effect to today, but we're still called as God's people to separate ourselves from the world. So this clear distinction is reflected actually in clean living and unclean living, right and wrong, obedience and disobedience, and in God's sovereign plan of providing salvation for Noah and his family in the midst of total destruction, he is setting a pattern, once again, we've seen this throughout Genesis, and an unmistakable way of living in holy obedience to his ways, and in response to that, that he is the only authority that can decide who, what, when, and how his creation will live according to his ways. So in guiding Noah through how to build the ark, to how instructing him down to the amount of food that he will need for his family and the animals within the ark, according to how long they will be in it, which is really interesting to note that God does not tell Noah how long it will be. He just says, walk by faith, right? But he also provides a way for him to have exactly what he needs, not only to procreate and fill the earth after the flood, but also even how to have what he needed to sacrifice and to worship him as soon as he gets off of the ark. Verse 4, it says, for after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain. Now, what is the significance of making him wait 7 more days after they're actually on the ark, after the door is actually closed? But isn't this, like God, to continue, not in a punitive way, but to continue to stack the odds outwardly to the human eye and to the human mind? Think of Pharaoh and Moses. He is given 10 plagues in which to see the mighty hand of Yahweh. And one should have been enough, right, to show who God was. And yet, it was not about Pharaoh repenting. We looked at that last week. It was about building confidence and faith in his people, God's people, the ones in slavery that were going to be called out and made special by him. So we could look at this 7 days in a few ways. One, he was still giving people time to repent, or we could see it as him making the situation seem even more impossible. And that Noah had devoted maybe 120 years to foolishness until the cloud started forming. After the 7 days and the water began to fall from the sky and later spring up from the earth, all according to God's appointed time. So may we learn something about God in this, about his timing and his ways. And may we yield to him more quickly in confidence and in obedience to him and his ways, because they always yield blessing. So, God is going to flood the earth, and he's done all this preparation. But I wanted to make a point that this is not a local flood. And you might think, duh, I've been reading about it all week. But there are many that think that it was. So I just kind of want to give you a couple reasons to validate of why it was a global flood, because this is one way that people try to undermine God's word. So you can know what it says. Verse 4 makes it pretty clear, because it tells us that when God says he will destroy what? Some living things? He makes it clear, all. And he keeps repeating it. But here's just a couple more reasons to believe that this is a global flood. First, the extensive language given in chapters 6 through 9 are very clear. And as you read through these chapters again and again, you will see that the whole world was covered, that the mountains were covered, that everything under heaven perished. So the language is universal. Second, why build an ark that size and spend 120 years building it and bring all these animals in if it's just a local flood, right? Just go where the flood's not going to be. Third, after the flood, God promised never to bring down such drowning destruction. In chapter 8, verse 21, that we'll look at in a few weeks, God says, I will never again destroy what? Every living thing as I have done. And then in chapter 9, verse 11, God says, I will establish my covenant with you. All flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. And so this is not speaking of a local flood, or in essence, it would mean that God said something that wasn't true. And God is not a liar. But instead, he says, I will never destroy the earth like this again. A fourth point. Genesis traces all the people in the world back to Noah and his family. And we'll see this a little while in a later chapter, but we must ask, why trace all people back to Noah and his family? Because they were the only ones left. There weren't other people in different regions that were not touched by this. And fifth, when you look at other biblical references to the flood, they affirm but never deny its universality. One example of this is in 2 Peter 3:6 that says that the world perished because it was flooded with water, and that the next time it will perish because it will be destroyed by fire. And the comparison is of the destruction of the entire earth in the future with the fire of destruction. So as one commentator writes, Noah's flood would produce exactly the kind of complex geological record we see today worldwide. Thousands of feet of sediments clearly deposited by water and later hardened into rock and containing billions of fossils. Another writer writes, fossils don't form on lake bottoms today, nor are they found forming on the bottom of the sea. Instead, they normally only form when a plant or animal is buried soon after it dies. Therefore, the fossils themselves are evidence of a catastrophic event such as a flood or volcanic eruption that took place in the past. So the flood explains exactly what we see today. It's there. And the point is that this was a global flood. And the Bible is very clear about that reality. But the greater issue is that we need to come to terms with the fact that the Bible is completely true. And we don't need to take some of it and mix it with the world's understanding of these real historical events in history. Well, next we see in verse 5, once again, this statement that Noah did all according to what God had commanded. And we see that the faith that Noah had in God was backed up with action, and the work that he did was motivated and brought to fruition by the faith that he had in the living God. His obedience, we know, did not save him, but it proved the faith that he had in God. And what God had asked him to do must have seemed incredibly outlandish. I mean, as I read this account, I thought, he just so willingly obeyed. I mean, in the record that we're given. So let me ask you this morning. Has God done this with you? What might this look like? And as I was contemplating this week, I can't really think of something this outlandish compared to what Noah was asked, that God has asked me to do. But I can think of times when I questioned or flat out ignored what God was asking me to do because I couldn't understand his ways. And I couldn't reconcile in my mind how what he was asking me to do could be accomplished with something that was right. Or, let's be honest, what I wanted, whether it was right or wrong. And maybe for you, you are sitting here this morning and you can identify in these ways. Maybe it was a relationship that you wanted, but it did not follow the biblical pattern for what God desired for his children. Maybe it was a job that gave you a status or a salary that would allow you to have the type of home you wanted. Or how about this? Maybe a different location. Maybe out of California, because it's crazy here. Or maybe you wanted a different church that offered you something more comfortable or made you feel accepted or where you could feel like you fit in. How about maybe a certain kind of behavior or a way of entertainment that you found fun or satisfying, and yet it was clearly not something that the Word of God supports or teaches? Ladies, these are minimal things compared to what Noah was asked to do. And maybe God knows, think of this, that you couldn't even fulfill a monumental task like that without being given an explanation. Or that you couldn't be entrusted with that type of faithfulness because of your maturity level in Christ. May we be women who God can ask to entrust us with hard things that we might glorify his name in ways we could never imagine. Well, next we see in verse 7, we see Noah's response to what God had just commanded him in the following verses. So as we look at this, the first response by Noah to God's command is that Noah and his family entered the ark. God had told him in verse 1 to do so, but here in verse 7, we actually see that Noah goes in. And the implication is that Noah led. He went in first, and then his family followed. And in chapter 6, verse 20, it says that the animals will what? Come to Noah. Can you imagine? And just as God brought the animals to Adam to name them, so will God bring the animals to the ark, which I'm sure Noah was so relieved. Can you imagine? I mean, how would he even comprehend everyone that needed to be there? And if they were male and female? And so, I mean, just a monumental task, and God takes care of that. Isn't that our God? Yes. And so they get on the ark and then they wait. And he not only had to build the ark exactly how God instructed, and then had to prepare everything that he that was necessary for them to survive, then he had to enter the ark in order to complete his obedience. If he had not, he would have stopped short. That's not full obedience. And we are in the same way accountable for that step of faith. We cannot just know about the truth and not actually respond in truth. It is more than head knowledge that Noah had, but he would not have benefited from the safety of the boat if he had not actually gotten in, right? We too are responsible for taking this step of faith in Christ before we can proclaim him to others, because we might possibly forfeit our own souls. Well, next in this passage, we see our second point, the promise comes. And we see this in verses 10 through 20. So let's walk through the record of what happened. Now notice in verse 11 first that Moses repeats the age of Noah, but also gives the time, a specific month, the day, along with the year of Noah's life. And this, I think, also points to the authenticity of the actual event. I mean, there were markers you could go to. It wasn't just something elusive that you could kind of know about. And so we see this word all, as we've talked about, used when it refers to what happens, to the fountains of the great deep splitting open. And so in verses 10 through 12, we see that the flood actually came as promised. And notice that God gives great precision on when it happened and how it happened. And we see in these verses that the water is this massive reservoir on the surface of the earth, but coming from the bottom. And then we also see floodgates of the sky. So it's coming from below and above. And what had been preserved under the earth's surface is now gushing out and flooding the earth. Listen to this fact that I found about talking about the water underneath. The earth's mantle is over 2,800 kilometers thick. So that, I think, is 1,000 meters, or it was 0.6 something miles. So it's that thick, extending from the core to the crust. Remember in science class you had, you know, we've got some elementary teachers in here, this and this and this, all in different colors for us to differentiate from. It says the upper mantle is known as the depleted mantle because geologists believe material has come out of it into the earth's crust. But even with the flood, there is still enough water in the mantle to fill the oceans at least 10 times over. How do we comprehend that? Okay, and if that were not enough, we've got what, there's several different ways of looking at this, but different, they call them canopy models, where there was this canopy of vapor, the waters above. And we see back in Genesis 1, verse 7, that it says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament, an expansion, in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, the expanse, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above. And it was so." So essentially, the waters above are believed to have formed either a vapor, a liquid canopy, some thought an ice one. But it is the vapor canopy that seem to dominate most beliefs from science and confirmed through the Word of God. And it suggests that this canopy was responsible for several different things, such as keeping harmful radiation from penetrating the earth. That's why people could live so long. Increasing also the surface atmospheric pressure of oxygen, keeping the globe at a consistent temperature for a more uniformed climate around the globe, and then also providing one of the sources of water for the flood. So what does that tell you about God? He thinks of everything. And he is a God of preparation so that it comes to fruition and he fulfills all things. And so what we do know is that it rained 40 days and 40 nights without relief. God did this. This was not some out of control issue of weather, but God himself ordained and brought this to pass, for all for the fulfillment of his word and his promise. Next, let's look at verse 13. We see that Noah and his whole family take that step of faith. They enter the ark as God had commanded them to do. And God provides safety and salvation not only to Noah and his family, but also to every and all of his animals that he allows to be have that same safety and salvation from the flood. And here we see that God gives grace in the midst of circumstances that really give no reason for grace to be applied. Well, we see this phrase after its kind, right? And it's used over and over. And many of the commentaries think that this was actually written several times to directly go against the argument and the teaching of evolution. Now, the teaching of evolution is not something new. It's not just in our culture that this has taken place. Think, this was written to the Hebrew people who had been engulfed in Egyptian culture, right, during slavery. And they have this kind of sense of what gods are like, little g's. And here, this is just going straight against this kind of false teaching that had always been. It was part of the corruption of man. He's saying, basically, one kind created specifically by God can only be that one kind. A cow is a cow is a cow. An animal does not form into a man. And God specifically created each animal after its own kind. And here we not only see that it was the original creation God designed of male and female according to its own kind, but he will continue to use this pattern as they are fruitful and multiply after the flood. Next, we see in verse 16, this is interesting, we see two different Hebrew words used for God. It says that the animals entered as God, and this is the Hebrew title Elohim, meaning the all-powerful one. That's what's used here. And then later on, it says Lord. Do you see it all in capital letters? This is the word for Yahweh, the all-sufficient one. And in this verse, we see that both the all-powerful and all-sufficient God will completely fulfill all that is needed for his plan to come to pass. And then what does it say at the end of that verse? And then God, Yahweh, himself closed the door. And this is quite a vivid picture given here with the closing of the door. And as we discussed last week, that the door of the ark is a good picture of the exclusivity of the message of the gospel, that there is only one way to enter into salvation and into the safety of the gospel, where you do not have to face the wrath of God for your sin. And we all know that that one way is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the closing of the door also gives us a wonderful illustration of the truth that once you are saved and within Christ, you are secure forever. This is what we call the doctrine of eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. So I just want to take a moment to walk you through a few other passages that can give you confidence in that surety of salvation. Because, ladies, this is one area where Satan will attack. He will make you question whether you are totally saved or if you are just flopping in and out of grace based on your performance. So let's look at this, because you can enjoy the Christian life and you should not feel like you have to keep yourself from falling away from Christ. This doctrine is also sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. I love that. And the simplest explanation of this doctrine is to say, once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Scripture says that those who are born again will continue trusting in Christ forever. By God's own power, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, He is the one that keeps or preserves the believer forever. And this beautiful truth is seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which clearly states, believers are sealed with the promise, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So when we are born again, we receive the promised indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which is God's guarantee that what He began as a good work in us, He will complete. That is comfort. In order for us to lose our salvation after receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit, God would have to break His promise or renege on His guarantee, which He cannot do. Therefore, the believer is eternally secure because God is eternally faithful. Another evidence from Scripture of the eternal security of a believer is found in John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And in light of the text of our judgment against sin that we've been studying, this is great news to read from Scripture. Notice that eternal life is not something we get in the future, but it is something that we have the moment we believe. One commentary said it like this: by its very nature, eternal life must last forever, or it would not be eternal. And this passage says that if we believe the gospel, we have eternal life and will not come unto judgment. Therefore, it can be said, we are eternally secure. And one of the reasons that sometimes we shy away from a doctrine like this is because we think that it could lead to what they used to call carnal Christianity, where people just take this grace and then they live in such a way that there's such freedom. Oh, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. But a person who believes truly in the saving work of Jesus Christ cannot and will not live however they want. They just won't. Those who are saved will indeed be conformed to the image of Christ through the process of sanctification. That's biblical. Because of the fact that we are given the Holy Spirit, we're given a new heart and a desire to seek holiness. And because of that truth, a true Christian will desire to be obedient to God and will be convicted by the Holy Spirit when he sins. True Christians will never live any way they want to, because such behavior is impossible for someone who has been given a new nature. So there's no way for us to be born again and then be unborn. It's just impossible. So if you have placed your faith in Christ, you're secure. If you have not, you are not secure. And so we have that choice, right? And if you have not done that today, maybe today is the day. Well, we see the fury of judgment was released just as God had promised in verse 17. And he says that the water is increasing, right? And that just literally means enlarged exponentially, yes. As the ark, picture it, is just now lifted up. It's been on dry ground. And then there's some rain, and, you know, it's probably settling around it. But to lift that kind of object with all of the objects within it is just pretty incredible. But it's now lifted on top of the water, and it says it rose above the earth. It rose and was lifted up. That word for lifted up is the same that is used in Isaiah 6 when it says he was lifted high. Speaking of God, I mean, this is incredible that this same word would be used. And this word prevailed when it says the waters prevailed over and over. Is used in the Old Testament for a mighty army that descends upon an enemy and totally destroys the enemy. And the victorious army keeps coming wave after wave after wave in order to overcome and crush actually the creation, the planet, all of humankind, and the animal kingdom. And when he uses this word, it's floating, it literally means to walk upon the water. Can you just imagine? In verse 20, the word prevail is used for the third time in the Hebrew language, and it means that something is raised to the superlative degree. It was good, now it's better, now it's best. And we also see that in Isaiah 6 when he says, holy, holy, holy. I mean, you can't even measure. The water here is described as prevailing to such a degree that it engulfs the entire planet. And in verse 20, we see that the water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the highest mountain, which is 22 and a half feet higher than the highest mountain that was on earth. And so we know that the highest Mount Ararat, which is where the ark landed, was 17,000 feet high. And so just to put it into perspective, Mount Everest is 29,000 feet. So if you've ever watched any of those incredible documentaries, it is quite a feat, right? They have to acclimate. They climb some, then they come back down, and they acclimate, and they climb a little higher, but they've even found seashells on top of Mount Everest. This just proves the flood, right? Okay, but think of this. This just shows the sheer power, majesty, and sovereignty of our great God who created these mountains and the trees and the trees that the ark would be made out of. I mean, everything down to the detail. And yet, he is willing for the sake of sinners to demolish it all and demolish it completely from beginning to end to beginning to the final end. His ways are perfect and his decisions best for accomplishing the promise of judgment given to who? To Adam and Eve, and the promise of redemption also given to Adam and Eve. And this one true historical event will set the stage for the Redeemer, the ark of protection from God's justice to appear in the form of humanity to life. The life of perfection given by Christ required for the next event of judgment. God thought of everything, and he didn't just think about it. He prepared for it. It comes, and he will fulfill it. Ladies, next time you are tempted in the circumstances of your life as being too big or too insignificant for God to control, remember the flood. This one event should solidify how utterly capable and willing your Father is to act in accordance to his good pleasure and will. This is not a children's Sunday school lesson that is cute for teaching about God and the animals and a boat. It is a true story that should not be questioned, for it is the Word of God and points us to the true, all-sufficient, authoritative Word of God. We need not be afraid to believe it or proclaim it or remember it in a way that reminds us of the greatness of our God. And this is just a preview of the coming judgment that will appear in the end. And as hard as it is for us to comprehend something of this immensity and actually severity of the vengeance of God, it is coming. And the Bible says it's being stored up. It's just compounding. It's not getting better. It's compounding, and it will be dealt with. And for those who are not found in Christ, those who reject him as Lord and Savior of their life, who acknowledge that he is not the only way, they will have to pay for their own sins. They will be eternally separated from all the goodness of God and will only be able to see the wrath of God. But in the midst of this whole thing, God sends his only Son. Only God, ladies, only God would think up a plan like this, right? Yeah. But only God would be able to fulfill it too. Jesus Christ is the only one that has truly faced the wrath of God. And we just celebrated that fact. And I say celebrated on Good Friday, right? But on the cross, he took all of the wrath for every sin of everyone who would ever believe in 3 hours. And sometimes when we come up against something hard or we read something like this, we are tempted to say, that is not fair. But we don't want fair because we couldn't withstand fair. If you are a believer in Christ this morning and have placed your entire faith in him, you have to look at a passage like this and rejoice that you will not have to face this kind of wrath. Now, if you are in Christ, your main goal, now that you have been saved, is how you can continue to battle sin so that you are becoming more and more like Christ since you have this new life in him. You are now, you should be, consumed with how to live for him and not yourself, which leads you to want to proclaim the good news that you have experienced firsthand to those that are in your life and those around you who are in danger of facing this awful judgment. And my fear is that we have become too familiar with these years of ease, too comfortable with reading past stories of times of great judgment on other people groups and other nations and in other periods of time. But if we were honest, we would see that the pandemic that we just faced was just a test of what is to come. And while that was horrible for some in the early stages and there were moments of uncertainty, one of the main things we see was the corruption and the corrupt nature of man when lawlessness was unleashed. We began to see the true nature of men and women who have rejected God, and we saw this become unveiled. And then we were faced with our own beliefs and if we thought the Bible was even true. Ladies, we were challenged with simple things like, do I miss going to church and being with the body of believers? Will I use this extra time to be in the Word and reprioritize the things that I'm doing? Will I use this change of pace to pray and serve others, or will I use it to be lazy and do what I want to do? And as more and more things were revealed, we as Christians were challenged to stand up for some of these basic things that we see in Genesis. God, marriage, authority, right to life, death, race, gender, murder, lies, and the list goes on. We must go back to the basics of the Bible and frame our thoughts through what God's Word says. But regardless of what we think and believe, God's word is the standard by which we will be judged based on what it says, not on what we think. The judgment will come to those who reject it and have lived in their own ways. Can I challenge you with this? What we have experienced in the past few years, that was nothing compared to the trials, testings, and persecutions that are coming. Nothing. Persecution purifies. It distinguishes. Remember? Clean and unclean. It distinguishes who is God's and who is not. And just like in Noah's day, God has let the preaching of his word go forth into all the world. He has established local churches. He has gifted his children with gifts to serve the body and opportunities to share the good news of the gospel with those around us. He has been long-suffering and patient, but we need to sound the warning to those we love that there is a real judgment coming, and if they are not believers in Christ as their Savior, they will perish, but in eternal punishment that will never end. There was an end to the flood. There will not be to eternal damnation. Think of those that were outside the ark on the day it began to rain. The realization that they had been wrong. With the horror of knowing that there was no second chance. No opportunity to change their mind because they had been given plenty of time. They were accountable for their choice, and while 7 billion people might not have heard directly from the mouth of Noah the message of repentance, I am sure that there was a wide and far-reaching message that reverberated among the people explaining why this guy was building a huge boat on dry land. This judgment lasted 150 days. The next will last for eternity and will be unimaginable. And as Stephen Lawson says, think of this. And in hell, it will be Christ Jesus himself that will be inflicting the wrath. It will not be delegated to anyone else but to God himself. We don't like to think of him like that. Ladies, we have the same message, the same urgency, and the same responsibility. We have not been called to build a boat by ourselves in the midst of wicked people, but we have been tasked with the privilege of taking this salvation message and proclaiming it with our mouths and our lives so that it is clear that we are not of this world, nor do we follow the rules of this world, but that our allegiance is to Christ alone and that we will honor him in this life and give account to him in the next. And so, lastly, in the outline of this passage, we see the promise is fulfilled. And in these last few verses, we see that there were really no exceptions, right? He didn't save demolish or bring destruction on most. It was all. So this word is to blot out, to exterminate, and to wipe out completely. And he says, all flesh that moved on the earth, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. And as we think about this, we should be grieved. We should rejoice in the fact that we will not have to face that if we are in Christ. But we should be grieved. But we should also hold this biblically, that we should not be afraid to say that God will judge. This is his declaration. Listen to these few verses in closing. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Ezekiel 33:29 says, then they will know that I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. And lastly, Psalm 34:16 says, "The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." This is our God. And while loving and gracious and merciful, He is just. And it's all encompassed in love. And so we go forth and we preach this message, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so we proclaim that. And we know that what God says, He will prepare us for, He will bring it to pass and completely fulfill all of His promises. The good, the bad, the ugly. Because He is our all-knowing, all-powerful, all-sufficient God. And in Him we trust. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the fact that we can come to You at all is such a privilege. Would You do a work in our hearts that we might not judge You in Your ways, but we would rejoice in them and trust in them, especially when we do not understand. Lord, help us to proclaim this message. For whether we do or not, You will bring Your judgment to pass. Thank You that You Yourself gave Your only Son as the ark of our salvation. May we be compelled to give this good news to everyone that they might enter through the door of Your Son. And we ask all of these things in Your precious name. Amen.